grace and feast of my pal squawk family. Have you ever attempted to carry on a calm and reasonable doctrinal conversation with a Pentecostal believer only to have his or her personal experience trump you and your solid Pauline scriptures? Once in our Christian bookstore days, a man whose testimony of salvation was really questionable at best came into our store, and he was recently divorced, and as his ex-wife's understanding of salvation was as shaky as his, I'd been talking to each of them individually since they both still came in to shop and to talk and to buy supplies. Well, this time he walked into the store and up to me with a big smile, and he announced, "I've met a gorgeous, charming woman, and I'm getting married again. She's not saved, but God told me to marry her, so that's what I'm going to do." Now, needless to say, I attempted to show him verses about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, and I made every effort to show him scripturally that his responsibility both to God and to the lost lady was that of communicating to her the gospel of the grace of God, not of putting a ring on her finger. Well, when I finished, he replied, "Oh, I know what the Bible says, but God told me to marry her, and I don't get it, but you'll just have to take that up with God when you see him." How frustrating that conversation was for me, and how unhappy that short-lived marriage was for him. In 1 Kings 20, there are two verses that I should have had marked to show the gentleman back then, and that I trust will be a help in dealing with the next confused and misled Pentecostal who's answering his or her own desires by following the so-called voice of God. In 1 Kings 20, verse 35, a son of the prophet spoke to his neighbor the word of the Lord. And in the very next verse, that word of the Lord is referred to as the voice of the Lord. How useful it is in dealing with the confused to have so clear an exemplar that God's words and God's voice are identical. Because we have a perfect and complete Bible that we can rightly divide and believe, we mid-Acts Pauline right dividers know we have a complete Savior who's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, a complete salvation, and a life of eternal purpose and value which can be lived with scriptural understanding and confidence. Glory.
Amen. And thank you very much, my dear. I do appreciate those words, and thank you for the opportunity to speak to you folks this evening by showing up for Pal Talk. And I do trust that this evening will be a useful evening to you, because what we're dealing with this evening are two very signal, very important verses in Paul's writings. As a matter of fact, they are definitional statements, and you get a definition dealing with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 15 in verse 8. And in Romans chapter 15 verse 8, we read, "Now I say that Jesus Christ," and underline the little bitty word "was." It's past tense, and so Paul is looking over his shoulder backward toward Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, it's very handy when you have on the same page of your Bible a verse that shows something contrary, that is a teaching verse that you can utilize to show people Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so we see the contrast: Jesus, a minister of the circumcision; Paul, a minister of the Gentiles. Again, I say to you, emphasize when you talk to people, emphasize when you use the verse, the "was," in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, to demonstrate that it is a past tense setting, that Jesus was Paul does not know Christ after the flesh any longer. You know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And now we see Jesus, a minister of the circumcision. That is significant. And remember also that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, never spoke about the one body, never spoke about the one baptism, never spoke about a heavenly home, never spoke about salvation apart from performance. You cannot find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John the plan of salvation for your soul to be saved, or for any person alive on planet Earth to be saved. You will find it only in Paul's writings according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was asked in Matthew chapter 19, "Good Master, what must I do for it to obtain eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. But if thou would enter into life," what did he tell him? He told him, "Keep the commandments." Galatians 4:4. Jesus was born of a virgin. That's not my point. Made under the law. That's my point. The Lord Jesus Christ was a pork-abstaining, Sabbath-observing, temple-worshipping, circumcised member of Israel, the people of Israel. And he came to them as their Messiah. Now, notice Romans chapter 15, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ was, past tense, a minister of the circumcision. Note now, the circumcision situation. Are we should strive to follow the commandments? No. You should do that which glorifies God. But you, Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, 6, verse 14, are not under the law. You operate by the grace principle. You do not operate under the law principle. You are, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, supposed to stand fast in your liberty. And winter day, you have a much higher standard now than the weak and beggarly elements of the law. They are called weak and beggarly in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now notice, when Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision, he is giving a confirmation of the promises that God made to the fathers. Now, that wouldn't be your daddy. That would be the fathers of Israel. And let me quickly point out to you that one of the promises made by the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation Israel was that, and notice the word promises right there in the verse, "I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now, that promise of the Father upon Israel was Acts 2 and the Holy Ghost. There's no place between Acts chapter 24, verse 49, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, I misspoke. There's no place between Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and Acts chapter 2. There is no place between those verses where you have the institution of the revelation of the mystery. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19 on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 19. And that is the commandments of God are the commandments, and this is going to sail right over your head, winter day. You need to listen. The commandments of God are not the Old Testament commandments. The commandments of God are the instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. And so, if any man be spiritual, I'm looking for the verse. Who can help me out? 1 Corinthians 14, 37. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. "If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments." So we are not under the old commandments of the old law program that was Israel's program. For us, the law is a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster function is to bring a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in Galatians chapter 3. And before grace came, before faith came, we were, past tense, kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. But note now, the law, past tense, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So, we have people just struggling, and Winter Day left the room, of course, as you might expect, and I don't doubt it. You know, I put a red dot on him so we couldn't debate. He'd have to just sit and listen, and people don't want to do that because we live in the latter times when people will heap onto themselves teachers having itching ears. Jesus sent the promise of the Father upon Israel, upon Christ's followers, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. You can't miss that, because that is what happens in Acts chapter 2. Nothing new starts in Acts chapter 2. There is no birthday of the church. Rather, it is the death throes of Israel's program. And Peter identifies that quite clearly when he says that it is the last days that were being spoken of. In Acts 2:16, Peter says it's the prophetic program. He says it's Joel about the tribulation and Israel's kingdom, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And so what takes place in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, what is promised is that which God prophesied about the pouring out of His Spirit as early as Proverbs chapter 1. You see God dealing with that prophecy and giving that information. And the people that get that are the people who get the promises confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the promises was that Holy Spirit outpouring. And Romans chapter 15, verse 8, then, should just jump right off the page that Israel gets the promises. They are the circumcision. You don't have standing in the promises. And everything about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about Christ's promises to the nation Israel. Go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll start at verse 15 and read a few verses. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, we see, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." And so, the Lord Jesus Christ showing up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had been prophesied by Jehovah God for the nation Israel. And we see then the prophetic program operating in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books, as Old Testament as Deuteronomy, and we know that because we can read. We can read Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and see without the death of the testator, there cannot be a New Testament. And so then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to be resident Old Testament doctrine. And so this prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks to the Messiah, speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ showing up for the nation Israel. Now, of all the prophets and all the covenants and all the wonderful things that Jehovah God put in place for the nation Israel, you are not in a position to claim them. For you see, when those things were in place at that time, ye were without Christ, Ephesians 2:12, being aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. when the Lord Jesus Christ was operating in his earthly ministry, he dealt with Gentiles by exception. The exception proving the rule of Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, that he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so it is only by exception that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with a Gentile in his earthly ministry of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as in Matthew chapter 15, when he went from the coast of Tyre and Zidon, and he found this woman of Canaan. She would be a Gentile. And she came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Verse 23, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Why, sure enough, honey, you betcha. Why, run me over to the house and we'll just take care of that daughter of yours immediately." I mean, after all, you ask for mercy. After all, you mean that's not what verse 23 says? You mean verse 23, as it stands in my King James Bible, is accurate? He answered her, "Not a word." And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Why send her away? Better still, why did he answer her not a word? Do we have in place here what some of the commentators say? Do we have in place here racism? What have we got in place here? Was the Lord hard of hearing? Was the Lord, trying to teach a lesson? What's going on? What's going on is so simple, it should just jump right off the page to you. It should, and many times, of course, if you, and rather than studying your Bible, study your commentaries, you won't get it. But the reason he answered her not a word was because she wasn't Israel. So then, in verse 24, you have her plead with the Lord Jesus Christ. He answered and said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Wow! You know what verse 24 says? Verse 24 says, I explained verse 23 to you correctly. Then she came and she worshipped him. Oh, certainly now his heart must be melting. Oh, certainly now he must be acquiescing. Oh, certainly now, whatsoever you ask in Jesus' name, believing, she's going to get it, right? And she says, "Lord, help me, help me, help me." And he answered and said, "Honey child, you're a dirty Gentile dog. I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not fitting." That's what the word neat means. "It is not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." If you take your two hands and put them together so your fingers interlock, you see a meeting of your two hands. They come together. They fit together. By the way, that's what is going on back there in the book of Genesis. A woman is not the man's helpmeet. That word is two words. She is the help that is fitting. She is the help that comes together and fits right. I've heard people for so many years say, "Well, I want to be a helpmeet." Well, okay, I know that's what you were taught, but the words mean things. You are the help. Eve was the help that was fitting for Adam. And so you be the one that is fitting one for the other. And it is not fitting. That's what's going on. It doesn't meet. It doesn't come together. It doesn't overlap and work together. It's not fitting to take the children's bread. You know, we don't need to study Greek. Would be good to learn our own language, but we don't need to study Greek. It's not fitting. It's not meet. It doesn't meet. It doesn't come together to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And so the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ here doing anything other than demonstrating how he came but not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel would be wrong, and the commentaries pretty much all get this section wrong. So, then, look what this lady does. Jesus, firstly, he didn't speak to the woman. Secondly, the disciples said, "Get out of town. We don't want to talk with you. Send her away." Then Jesus said, honey, I'm not going to talk to you. I was sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She pled with him and pled with him. And he answered and said, it's not fitting. Then look what she does. This woman knew Genesis 12. And she says to the Lord, truth, I agree with you. I am a Gentile dog. And you are come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet, we Gentile dogs, we eat from the crumbs that fall from Israel's table. So what this woman is doing is she is grabbing hold of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, she would be right to do that because Israel was in place. You and I would be wrong to do that because Israel has no place. Israel has no standing in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And so you see, Jesus, he comes not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These things then should be pretty clear. And then the Lord, all of a sudden, gives positive affirmation to this lady. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. She had faith enough to know that Jehovah God had provision for her through the conduit of Israel, and she would be blessed having blessed Israel. And then the daughter was made whole. By the way, you've got a healing going on. The healing has nothing to do with the daughter. The healing has nothing to do with the daughter tithing, finding a faith healer, going to a meeting, buying the prayer handkerchief, putting her hand on the TV set so she'd get a warm feeling of connection with the TV lying preacher. None of that. The daughter, why, they're not even in the same room with the daughter. They're not, for all I know, even in the same building. And as far as I know, they're out in the street. And so Jesus answered and said unto her, great is thy faith. She had faith enough to know that she was the Gentile dog, and she had faith enough to know that he was the Lord. She called him Lord up there in Matthew 15, verse 22. Now, I gave you this last week, and don't forget this. When you have Nicodemus at night, when he comes and talks to the Lord in John chapter 3, he calls him Rabbi. And it is consistent. Every person in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who opposes the Lord refuses to call him Lord. And every person who is in favor of the Lord and accepting the Lord, they call him Lord. And so Nick called him Rabbi, great teacher, and you know, all of that kind of stuff. She called him Lord. And so she took the position of a Gentile dog, recognizing he, Israel's Messiah, Israel's Lord. She took her place, accepting the crumbs that would come from the master's table. Then Jesus said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. And the great faith, faith in what? Faith invariably has an object. And her faith was in the Messiah and the position that she had as a Gentile in Israel's economy, where she was without hope, where she was without the promises, Ephesians, where she didn't have any of that. And she then took the crumbs that fell from the master's table. Now, when you see the rightness of the exposition I just gave you for Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, I challenge you to read the commentaries you have in your house dealing with those verses, because they are laughable. You couldn't find a dime's worth of doctrine in any of them. They make a spiritualized story of it, or they deal with the historicity of different nationalities and different social strata. And, oh, they get all tangled up in their covenant underwear. They can't rightly divide the word of truth. And so they might as well just sit there, look at the Bible verses, and go, because they don't get it. They don't understand it. It just sails right over the tops of their heads. You know, my wife Carol and I owned and operated our own Christian bookstores for more than 20 years. And it was common that there would be a new convert come into the store and say, "I want to buy a commentary." And my, I was there to sell books, but I really made every effort to not sell that person a commentary and encourage them that they need to learn their Bible first and then take a look at the commentaries. You don't read the commentary and then say, "Well, I'm studying my Bible," because you're not. You're studying your commentary. And the commentaries, you might not, particularly as a new Christian, be sophisticated enough to know that Adam Clark is a five-point Calvinist and Matthew Henry is a five-point Calvinist and a Presbyterian preacher. That Adam Clark is holiness and he believes that you can lose your salvation. You might not know that these people are not objective. They have a point of view. And you may lack the sophistication and the nuanced understanding when you pick up a commentary. Rather than reading your Bible for what it says, you will read your Bible through the filter of your church, through the filter of your denomination, through the filter of your favorite commentary. And that will leave you stuck wherever the commentator is, rather than you growing in grace and coming to full understanding and having studied to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't rightly divide, there's only one option. That would be wrongly dividing. And now notice, in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, we have the identifying passage for the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that stands clearly contrasted to the identifying passage of Paul's ministry. Yes, Ephesians 3, 1-10 is more clear, but this will work. Romans 15, 8 shows you Christ, the minister of the circumcision, and Paul, the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Those verses are very, very important verses for dispensational understanding. And as you study and you see those verses with some clarity, folks, you can't miss how Paul is saying he, Paul, is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. What that does is it destroys the Acts 28ers position. Now, let me say this to you. In Romans chapter 16, you have in verses 25 and 26, two more very important dispensational verses. And you need to know something. I don't believe what I'm about to tell you, but you need to know something. You need to know that the Acts 28ers, if they have the pure teachings of Ethelbert Bullinger and Charles Welch, do not believe the King James Bible as it stands. And if you have a companion Bible, the Bullinger Bible, and turn to page 1694, you will see on page 1694 that Bullinger talks about the second postscript to the book of Romans. And what Bullinger says is that Romans was given verses, Romans 16, 25, 26, and 27, years later, that Paul wrote the book of Romans, except those last three verses, and years later, he added those three verses. Now, why would he say that? What's his point? His point is, if those verses stand, then Romans, since it was written before Acts 28, Romans denies Acts 28 teachings. And so they have to hedge. They have to tell a lie about the King James Bible. Now, On page 1694, under the last longer second postscript notation, we see Bullinger says that the doxology is a postscript added by the apostle after he had arrived at and was residing in Rome, and he makes that 61 to 63 A.D., and he was writing Ephesians, he said, and that seems clear for the following reasons. Well, I'll read his reasons, but seems clear is not Bible language. Seems clear means that we're not going to our Bible to get this. And so seems clear. I'll tell you why he wants it to seem clear. Because he's an Acts 28er. And he can't abide Romans having been written with body information prior to Acts 28. So he has to make up a story for the verses, which can be done by Bullinger since he was not a King James man by any stretch of the imagination. Now, what's hilarious is you've got some people who are pretenders to be King James men, and yet they take the same anti-King James position of Ethelbert W. Bullinger with respect to Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26, and 27. So, Bullinger says, first, there is no question as to the genuineness or authenticity of the verses. Well, he's making my point. The verses belong. He says the question raised by their appearance, not only after the close of the epistle itself. Now, here's his point. He says, Bullinger is making the point that the epistle was already over because Paul says amen in Romans 16:24. And so Bullinger says the epistle was already over, and then he added Romans 16:25, 26, and 27. He added it years later as he's writing to the Ephesians and has got complete body truth. He adds this to Romans, so that then gives Bullinger leave to say, well, Romans was written during the Acts period, and it's not body truth. The reason it appears to be body truth is Paul added to it later. Well, as a matter of fact, there are 190 extant manuscripts for this section of the book of Romans, and all but three of them contain verses 25, 26, and 27 of Romans chapter 16, and the three that don't, you can pretty well guess what they are. Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Clara Montanan. Now, when Bullinger makes this point, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you, amen. Bullinger says that's really the end of Romans, and verses 25, 26, and 27 were added years later. May I respectfully point out to Dr. Bullinger, and what a brilliant man he was and what a nice guy he was, Paul says amen in Romans 1:25, and that's not the end of the epistle. Paul says amen in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and that's not the end of the epistle. Paul says amen in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, and that's not the end of the epistle. Paul says amen in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, and that's not the end of the epistle. And Paul says amen in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, and that's not the end of the epistle. And so Bullinger's logic does not stand scrutiny. What he's done is provide an exit for the Acts 28 people to hide from what Romans actually says. What Romans actually says is Paul has body truth as he writes the book of Romans. Paul has body truth as he writes Romans. That is before Acts 28. Bullinger was smarter than most people. Bullinger had a 200-plus IQ. I have no doubt about that. And Bullinger, in his brilliance, saw, whoopsie, I've got a problem. And Bullinger devised this idea that the epistle to the Romans actually ended with the Amen at Romans chapter 16, verse 24. Well, I've given you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Amens in the book of Romans, none of which constituted the end of the book. And so his principle, his precept, his teaching is flawed. Now, you've got a whole bunch of Acts 28ers on Pal Talk, and they are some of the most rude people. What an example of ungracious behavior they tend to be. Why? I just received an email from one of them that said how he hates me and that I am a fool, and he is going to, if he ever hears from me again, if I ever send him a newsletter, he is going to smear me all over the internet. And you know how gracious and how loving and how kind that is, don't you think? And the kinds of Range Pro, the Acts 28er, how awful his behavior, how reprehensible. You know, these people need to be ashamed of themselves rather than exhibiting a heart to teach me what, if they think I'm wrong, they need to Galatians 6:1 attitude toward me and come to be in the spirit of meekness and not all of this name calling and threats and such that, you know, you wind up having, I contacted my lawyer and I told him that I've got a website up, I've got a school on the website, and so yeah, we'll sue these people, make no bones about it. And no problem whatsoever. When I'm defenseless, I choose not to be defenseless. And so we'll go after seven figures every time. And if I get less than that, I'll probably be okay with the six figures. Okay. And that's just tough apples. If they don't like it, you know, they can knock it off. Now, the teaching that you're hearing from the Acts 28ers here on Pal Talk has the idea that Romans cannot be a book written during the Acts period. Their defense of that position, their ability to say that, harkens back to Bullinger's teachings. Two things about that. One of them is, Bullinger's not a King James guy, and so he takes liberty with the Bible, and he does not believe the King James is God's perfectly preserved word. Meanwhile, on page 1694 of his companion study Bible, you see that he says there are over 190 manuscripts that agree with it. Now, he does refer to the original manuscripts in his note, and of course, there are no originals anywhere on planet Earth. And Bullinger points to Bishop Lightfoot in Lightfoot's book, Biblical Essays, of giving Bullinger encouragement that he's right, that Paul added an ending to the book of Romans. Let me respectfully point out to you, not only did I give you seven places in Romans where Paul uses the word amen, he also says amen in 1 Corinthians 14:16 in the book's not over, 1 Corinthians 16:24 in the book's not over, 2 Corinthians 1:20 in the book's not over, Galatians 1:5 in the book's not over, Galatians 6:18 in the book's not over, Ephesians 3:21 in the book's not over, Philippians 4:20 in the book's not over, Colossians 4:18 in the book's not over, 1 Thessalonians 5:28 in the book's not over, 2 Thessalonians 3:18 in the book's not over, 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 6 16, that might be the end. No, it isn't the end. The book's not over. And 2 Timothy 4:18, the book's not over. Titus 3:15, and the book's not over. Paul says amen a lot, people. He's like a lot of us preachers. We say amen, and we're just warming up to the message, and we're just going to get started. Amen? Amen. I just said amen twice, and I have no intention of slowing down. So, the argument that Romans was written in the Acts period and has no body truth depends on resting the scriptures, depends on resting the scriptures. You see how the scriptures are rested by Bullinger, and you see it in his companion Bible on page 1694, and you understand why he needs to do that to provide himself an intellectual out to maintain his Acts 28 position. What I'm trying to school you about right now is you've got a lot of people on Pal Talk that take the Acts 28 position and, quite frankly, don't know how to maintain it. They don't know how. They don't have the brains that Bullinger had. They don't have the acuity of Bible understanding that Bullinger had. And so they take the position, prison epistles, and don't know that you have to dissect Romans. You have to carve off a hunk of Romans for that dog to hunt. And honey, that dog couldn't hunt in the Columbus, Ohio Zoo. And they've got lots of stinky animals there. You could have a dog pick up a scent without much trouble, but the dog couldn't hunt in a zoo. Now, back to Romans chapter 15, and we're down now to verse 9. Romans 15, verse 9. Here you have Paul saying that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Underline the word mercy. God is not giving the Gentiles promises. God is not giving the Gentiles a covenant. What God is giving is Titus 3:5. According to his mercy, he saved us. And so see that. The Gentiles were strangers from the covenants, strangers from the promise. So what must of necessity a Gentile get? A Gentile must of necessity get mercy. Now, since Israel has fallen, back there in Romans 11, verses 11 to 25, since Israel has fallen, Paul is making the point to his Gentile audience that even though Israel has fallen, God will grant the mercy to the Gentile. And Paul demonstrates that by quoting the mercy verses from Israel's program and applying them here paradoxically without Israel. Now, don't let that sail over your head. Get that. Paul knows that if Israel has fallen, then the Gentiles, they're in trouble. And if the Gentiles are in trouble, well, there needs to be a remedy. The remedy is called grace. The remedy is called mercy. Salvation, a gift of God, not of works. And so, the Gentiles get mercy. They don't get the promises. They get mercy. The point being that even though Israel, I've fallen and I can't get up, I've fallen and I can't get up, even though Israel is fallen since Romans chapter 11, that did not take the Gentiles with them. Paul, Romans 11:13, is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's got something to say to them. And what he's got to say to them is wonderful. And it is a carrying forward of the language that Gentile had back in Israel's program, back in places such as Isaiah. Paul, in the verses we're looking at, quotes Psalms chapter 18, verse 49. Let's look at it just for the sake of a hands-on example. Psalm chapter 18, in verse 49, Paul is alluding to this verse. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises. So the heathen, now they're referred to as the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15. And so what's going on is Paul is rehearsing, he is repeating information, Psalms chapter 18, verse 49, corresponding to Romans chapter 15 in verse 9. Then Man, did Paul know the word? He must have been Gamaliel's best student, don't you suppose? Because Paul, then, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 43, and he does that allusion in verse 10, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." God had a people, the nations. "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." That's Israel. "For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and be merciful unto his land and his people." Notice now, Israel has fallen. Israel has no standing. And so what would that do for the promises which you see in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, which are contingent upon Israel being in place? What Paul does is he takes that same information from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 43, and what does he leave out? He leaves out Israel. And all he carries forward is the rejoicing Gentiles. He leaves out Israel. And all he carries forward is the rejoicing Gentiles. So, here you have the apostle giving to his Gentile audience the information that would be consistent with their benefiting from the grace and mercy of God in this, the dispensation of grace, and that is why Paul quotes these verses. Now, you may have commentaries in your house which will allude to the fact that Paul did a bad job quoting the verses, and that the King James Bible is wrong, and better that you get a new version that depends heavily on the Septuagint. And now you see then that Paul has it right, and why? The answers to most people's troubles with their Bible are dispensational. They are not to be found in textual criticism. Certainly they are not to be found in abandoning the majority text for the text of Roman Catholicism.
Amen.
Now, in these verses, Paul quotes verse after verse after verse after verse from the prophetic program and the nation Israel. I gave them all to you in your notes this evening. Let me deal with just one more in our immediate context. For you see, Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 10 corresponds to Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse," Isaiah 11:10, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Folks, that is a prophecy for Israel about Israel's millennial kingdom as it stands in Isaiah in chapter 11 in verse 10. However, when Paul states the verse for the book of Romans, he says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Not the millennial rest, not the kingdom rest, the trust. And that root of Jesse, according to the revelation of the mystery. So, wow! Do you see what Paul is doing? Do you see the precision of what Paul does, which you have intact when you've got your King James Bible? Do you see the accuracy of it? Do you see the rightness of it? Because it's all there to be seen. Then, as we continue on, I'll not give you every one of the Old Testament cross-references. You have them in your notes. Romans chapter 15, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Peace in believing. I said to you earlier, and I repeat it now again because it is worthy of repetition, belief has an object. Faith has an object. And the belief and faith that you are to have is according to the revelation of the mystery. You don't have belief and faith that every doctrine on every page of the Bible applies to every person without exception, without a time constraint, without a dispensational constraint. That would be wrong. We believe every word that's in our Bible is God's perfect word. We would not correct any of it, even as Schofield himself changed a paragraph mark in Joel chapter 2. I would not take that liberty, and I don't think the paragraph marks are the original inspired word of God at all. I know they were added. Meanwhile, I'm going to leave it alone. And with the respect that I have, I believe my Bible, but I know better than to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for my doctrine. I know better than to go to Hebrews through Revelation for my doctrine. I know better. I know my doctrine is found in Paul's writings, and I know to look for it there. Now, I have a trust, I have a faith, and that faith, that trust that is called for, and the power of the Holy Ghost, and the hope that I have through the power of the Holy Ghost, is going to correspond to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which I will expound backwards, taking the verse from its end toward the beginning. The Holy Spirit of promise seals me after I believed. And what did I believe? I believed the gospel of my salvation, which I found not in a book that has mistakes in it, but I found in the Word of Truth, in whom ye also trusted after that you believed. The syntax is confusing, perhaps, to you. So, read it backwards. The last thing that happens is the Holy Spirit promise seals you. We know from Ephesians 4:30, he seals you into the day of redemption. He seals you. When does he seal you? After that you believe. What did you believe? The gospel of your salvation. Where'd you get that? The word of truth. And so there it is. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. And so you've got it all in place, and you then can trust the finished work of the risen Savior. I trust this evening that your faith is in the fact that Christ satisfied God's wrath against you and your sin. You had it coming. You deserved it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God would not be the least bit concerned about dropping you into a sinner's hell. And without Christ, that's where you'd be. It's not about behavior. It's not about baptism. It's not about belonging to something. It's not about, those are the positives for your message, those three things. It's not about those, and it's not about the negatives in your life. It's not about the Babes and the Bucks and the Baloney and the Buicks. It's not about that. Not about the bottle and the booze. It's not about that. It's all about the blood. Amen. It ends up with that B word. Romans 3:25, through faith in his blood for the propitiation, for the payment for our sins. And I trust that every one of you has faith in Christ alone, his payment alone for your sins. And by God's grace, your faith then is counted for righteousness. Now notice in Romans chapter 15, and I want to move on. In Romans chapter 15, we get to verse 14 now. Romans chapter 15, in verse 14, Paul says, I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. You that are pastors, you that are teachers, you that are elders, you look at that verse, please, because you need to use that verse as you attempt to evaluate people to take positions of leadership in your assembly. You don't pick a banker to be treasurer because he's a banker and he handles money, and he knows accounting. You pick a person to be treasurer who is full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. A treasurer may be the hardest job in an assembly, because the treasurer knows who gives what. And that means they're going to start not liking some people, because the people who are the loudest, the people who complain the most, the people who want to honk the horn and toot the whistle, give the least. You can count on that. It's axiomatic. It's certain. So, Sunday morning, you go to church, and whoever Mrs. Yep, 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 yep is, and whoever Mr. I know a better way, I know a better way. Whoever those people are, they give less to your assembly than anybody else in the building. You can just mark it down. That's how it is. And so the guy that's a banker, he's a banker. He needs to be our treasurer. He may be a spiritual nerf ball. He may be a lightweight. He may not be ready for what he's going to learn about other people that he's assembling with, and it may ruin him. So, note now, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren. Number one, be certain that they're saved. Have a good, clear testimony of their salvation, that you're full of goodness. Why would they be full of goodness? Because they've got Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, going on. Isn't goodness listed? Isn't that on the list? Of course it is. Filled with all knowledge. Now, that means that the person being addressed here in verse 14 is a person that is mature and able to admonish one another. You've got such a group of people today with thin skins. I've kidded folks and said the only thing that has a thinner skin than a ripe California Tokay grape is a Christian. And I'll tell you what, Tokay grapes got thin skins. Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, Israel's fallen. Nevertheless, Israel has no standing. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me. That's not grace in the eyes of the Lord that Noah found by building a boat. That's not the instances of grace in the Old Testament. This is the dispensation of grace identified in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And Paul says, nevertheless, understanding there is no Israel, nevertheless, I have written more boldly about what? What is the immediate context? I've written boldly about joy. I've written boldly about peace. I've written boldly about hope. I know there's no Israel. I know they've fallen. I've written boldly about the trust. I've written boldly about the mercy. I've written boldly. Nevertheless, even though there's no standing for the nation Israel, putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me. Paul, the wise master builder, has this grace given unto him that I, Paul, should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost ministry, setting you apart, sealing you until the day of redemption, sealing you and setting you apart from this filthy Galatians 1:4 evil world in which we operate, offering you up without Israel. That's what you're seeing here. The offering up of the Gentiles is not because Israel is in the kingdom. Israel has fallen. We learned that in Romans 11, verses 11 to 25. We know that Israel is not at issue. We learned that from Romans 11, verses 25 through 28, when he talks about them as opposed to us. And we went very carefully down through all of that business so that if you're up to speed, you know you're not grafted in. You know you're the new creature. You know you can't wilt. You know you can't be weeded out. You know you are Colossians 2:10 complete in Christ. With that in place, then, the offering up that we're looking at is offering up without Israel. Israel, no longer the conduit of blessing. No standing today for Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. What we've got going on now is clearly mystery information. Understand, the Apostle Paul is teaching according to the revelation of the mystery. The only way Bullinger can find a way around this with the book of Romans is to say something about the book of Romans, which Bullinger himself says seems clear. Well, it seems clear to him. It's not the least bit clear to me. So Paul then is preaching this mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest. I love the but now. We got someone that visits the room on occasion called a but now, and that's a great name, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Not just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is he? As the Lord Jesus Christ was. Not refusing to talk to people, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Not waiting for then, yes, Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so this then is what we see. And the principle that you get here is to accept the King James Bible as it stands. And I hope now you have a better and a more nuanced understanding, a deeper understanding of what the Acts 28ers must do in their convolutions in order to make Romans not contain body truth. They have Paul add to it years later. There's no evidence whatsoever for that. And as much as I respect old Ethelbert, and as much as I've read every book he's written, that I've read every book that's in print, and I've read three of them that are no longer in print, and I've read something like 12 or 14 books by Charles Welch, I'm not ignorant of these people and what they teach and what they believe. And while I might respect their intellect, I have no respect whatsoever when a Bible expositor tells me that my Bible isn't right as it stands, and to him that seems clear. That reminds me of the scientists who say that the Earth is somewhere between 4.5 billion and 8 billion years old. You know, that's a lot of gap there, a lot of elevation and windage there. All right, you guys, that is the information that I had for you this evening. We came down through the two definition verses, Romans 15:8 and Romans 15:16, and I showed you something very, very important, I think, about the Bullinger note on page 1694. And I showed you all the times Paul uses the word amen, which makes the Bullinger note turn out just to be wrong. And so that then covers the material that I wanted to cover. We've been there, done that. Thank you all so very much for being here this evening. We are hopeful that we will be on Teaching Pal Talk next Monday. But next Monday, we will be traveling, and so our ability to teach on Pal Talk requires some accommodation. Now, I'll definitely be here this coming Friday, but the next Monday, a week from today, and the Friday after this, if I can, I will. But I make no crazy promises or wild promises. We'll just have to wait and see, because this coming Friday will be packed up and headed south. Carol and I are going to take a week, and Monday, where will we be? Lexington, and Lexington, Kentucky. Maybe we'll be in Flat Rock, North Carolina. And then on Friday, we'll be headed back from having been in Orangeburg, South Carolina. So we're going to put some miles on the Lincoln and make sure that it needs an oil change when I get back home. Put a lot of miles on the old girl. And she got a new set of tires on the back and got new plugs and points and replaced her suspension system and all of that good stuff. So we're looking forward to enjoying some time away. Thanks to all of you for joining us here this evening. This study, I think tonight, a lot of you knew the information already with respect to Romans 15:8 and Romans 15:16. To some of you, it may have been new, but I do hope that the information I gave you with respect to how the 28ers do an end run on Romans was useful to you. All right. Yeah, it's an old girl, all right. It's a 19... What year Lincoln have I got? 95. It's a 12-year-old Lincoln. And, well, we love you too, Amos. We thank God for you. No, it doesn't have points. It's got plugs and spark plug wires. It's a 95. You're right, it doesn't have points. It used to do plugs, points, and condenser. That's the old days. Now, you know, you can't even get to the plugs unless you got three arms and fingers that are a foot long, so I have to have it done. I used to change my own plugs and change my own points, and stuff like that was so simple. Not anymore. About the only thing I do now is I still change my own oil and do it about every 2,500 miles. All right, you guys, we love you guys, and thank you for being here. Elvis has left the building.